Thank you very much. Great. Well, it's wonderful to be with you. Good evening, everybody. I'm pleased to say that we are going to have some fun, hopefully, in the next few minutes. So let me introduce myself to you by saying that 5 years ago, my wife, Julia, gave birth to our fourth, and in my opinion, final child. And here is Julia with our four lovely daughters. And to help us get to know each other a bit, and also, to be honest, just for a bit of a laugh, I thought I'd begin by telling you the hilarious true story of how I first got together with Julia, who is now my wife, 17 years ago. Now, the background to this story is that there was a group of 20 of us friends who went ice skating. Now, I really liked Julia, but I was absolutely convinced that she would not like me for one very good reason. I thought that she was too good-looking for me. Thank you for that, R. This was a fact that was confirmed to me by all of my friends. But I was nevertheless one of the four nominated drivers for the trip to the Ice Dome. 20 people, four cars. And not only did Julia get into my car, my marine blue Ford Sierra, 2 litre, but she actually sat in the passenger seat next to me. But at the time, I thought nothing of that. I thought, well, she just wants to go ice skating. Anyway, ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to ice skating, I have a problem. In that, although I can ice skate quite fast, I can't change direction or stop. So all I can do is race across the ice, slam into the boards, turn around, race across the ice, slam into the boards. And so as a result, I spend quite a lot of the afternoon's ice skating session face down on the ice. The first time I fall over, I catch Julia out the corner of my eye laughing at me. But the second time I fall over, she comes over to help me up. Ooh! What does that mean? Well, at the time, I thought she just feels sorry for me. Anyway, at the end of the day, we all go back to somebody's house to watch a video. And Julia is the last of the 20 people to enter the room. And not only does she come to sit on my side of the room, but she actually chose to sit on the carpet right next to the chair that I was sitting in. In fact, looking back, I probably should have offered her my chair. But that was the moment when I thought, maybe the seemingly impossible dream that Julia Brown would like me is coming true. And I have to tell you, that was an electric feeling. And you know, I've only ever had that same electric feeling on one other occasion in my life. And that was on the day when I began a relationship with God. And it was Jesus of Nazareth who said that if we put our trust in him, that actually every single one of us in this room tonight can enjoy for ourselves a relationship with God, a relationship that's good not just for this life, but which goes on into the next, into a place where every day is better than the one before, a place where you and I will never be bored, a place where we'll be filled and thrilled to the max. Now that's quite a claim. But is it true? Personally, I had my doubts. You see, my story is that I didn't go to church. I didn't have any friends who went to church. I was quite happy as I was. I wasn't looking for God. I didn't want to believe a lot of nonsense. I did a history degree at university, and then I became a reporter for the Times newspaper in London, where I was trained to be cynical. At the Times, I was trained to doubt and to disbelieve everything and everyone. And this evening, I've been asked whether I'd share a few clues, maybe, that I've learnt or found along the way, a few experiences that have been meaningful to me. So firstly, when I was in my early 20s, I started to work for the BBC as a radio presenter. And then I became a TV presenter. And the reason I'm telling you this is to help to explain how it was that in the summer of 1996, I found myself standing in a field with the captain of the England football team. So the program was thrown from the presenter in London, it's bounced off the satellite, and I'm standing there, live, staring down the barrel of the camera, doing an interview with Tony Adams, who's on the bottom row here, wearing the armband. He was the captain. And actually, that was the whole point of the conversation. You see, he was telling me, I'd interviewed him several times before, but Tony was telling me on this occasion, he was saying, look, my ambition as a child, as a boy growing up, I always wanted to play for England, but I really wanted to be the captain of England. And just half an hour before we went live with the interview, Terry Venables, the manager of England at the time, had just told Tony, you're going to be my captain. So this was a really euphoric moment for him. And I wonder whether you happen to know what happened to Tony Adams in the late summer of 1996. You see, at the time, England were hosting this tournament called the European Championships. Now, I know this is going to be difficult for you to imagine now, but at the time, people in England genuinely thought that England were going to win this competition. Bizarre, I know. But of course, we didn't win the competition. As you would imagine, we were knocked out on penalties by Germany. But anyway, that night, Tony Adams went out and he drowned his sorrows. There's nothing particularly unusual about that. What was unusual about Tony was he was drunk all day the following day and all night the following night, and all day the following day and all night the following night. He went on a series of what he called 24-hour benders, whereby he was drunk all day and all night for 6 weeks. Until 6 weeks after Gareth Southgate's penalty miss against Germany, Tony Adams, the captain of Arsenal, the captain of England, well, one bar owner in Dagenham looked up one Tuesday lunchtime to see him crying into his lager. Tony was a broken man. But even as he stood there or sat there in the pub that afternoon, crying, he was still the captain of Arsenal. He was still the captain of England. He was still enormously wealthy and enormously successful. In fact, even as Tony was crying, there were hundreds of kids all over North London kicking footballs around in replica shirts with the word Adams across their shoulders. But it all meant nothing to him. And that made me realize that you can actually get all your goals, all your dreams, all your ambitions, even a lofty goal like, you know what, one day I'm going to grow up, I'm going to be the captain of England. You can actually have your dream come true, but when it does come true, Tony found it didn't deliver the kind of contentment and satisfaction that he always thought it would. And during my years meeting often every day very famous or very successful people in the public eye, I found that many of them were willing to say, you know what, when you've got it all, you've still got this feeling that there's got to be more to life than this. Now, of course, many of us would hear that and we'd say, well, you know, no surprises there. You know, we might say, for my part, you know, my ambition, I don't know what we would say, what's my ambition in life? I don't know. We might say something like this. You know, I don't know that I need to be enormously wealthy. I don't know that I need to be enormously famous. We might say, my ambition in life would be if I could have one loving, lasting relationship with one other person. And hey, if we were able to have a happy family life. Hey, if we were able to have children or whatever a happy family life would look like for you, if I could have that, we might say. And if as a kind of a bonus, if I could do something like for a job, if I had a job, if I could do something in terms of work where I could actually use the gifts and abilities that I seem to have been given to, I don't know, help make the world a better place or in some small way make a difference. If I had a fulfilling job, we'd say, and if I had a happy family life, if I had all that, we'd say, well, yeah, I think I'd be happy. But the funny thing about being me, the funny thing about being a 46-year-old married bloke with four kids, is that when I pick up the two younger ones from the primary school, I know a lot of the other parents. And I know that they've got the stable marriage. I know they've got the successful career. They've obviously got the kids. They've got the happy family life. and I know that they're not short of money. And yet some of them have literally said to Julia and to me, there's got to be more to life than this. In fact, some of the mums have asked Julia, my wife, whether she would start an Alpha course for them. Because it seems that even when we have arrived at whatever it is that right now we're trying to arrive at, as we, I don't know, work our way through university or we seek to get into the relationship that we believe is going to make us happy, and then we get into the relationship with that person that we think will make us happy, and then we really want to get the job that we really want, and then we get the job that we've always wanted. When we've got what we wanted, whether it's the house or the flat or the car, we can find that when we've got what we wanted, there's still this nagging feeling that there remains some element or dimension to life that we haven't got yet. And I feel like I've found that sense of well-being or contentment. I think I've found a missing ingredient that at least some people are looking for. And I've found that through trusting this person, Jesus Christ. I found that in a relationship with God through faith in Christ. So what happened to me? Well, it's funny for me looking back at my story, but I don't know about you, but when I was 16, I had lots of little ambitions, but really and truly, if I'm honest, it's funny for me to think about this. When I was 16, really, all my ambitions fell into one. When I was 16, more than anything else, I wanted to be cool. I wanted people to look at me and think, oh, he's cool. That was my whole goal in life, to get that reaction. Anyway, by the summer of 1984, I believed that I had finally become cool for one very good reason. I had some completely white leather shoes that were identical to those worn by that sensational pop duo, Wham! Now, just help me out with a show of hands. Could you just raise your hand if any of you here remember Wham? Could you just raise a hand? If anyone... Okay, there's a little Wham! Reunion over here. That's fascinating. Okay. Anyway, I also had I had on these light blue trousers that, again, were identical to those worn by Andrew Ridgeley and George Michael in the video to the smash hit song Club Tropicana. Anyway, it was at this stage of my life that I discovered another band called The Smiths. And The Smiths had a lead singer called Morrissey. Again, just cross for hands up. Any of you here remember Morrissey? Okay, the same people. Right. Anyway, Morrissey used to gel his hair up into a flat top style. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I know this is going to be difficult for you to imagine looking at me now, but I'd like you to know that back in the 1980s, I had hair. Oh, yeah. In fact, I had so much hair in the 1980s, I could even choose a style. I had options. Those were the days. And I chose to gel my hair up into a flat top style in honor of my hero, Morrissey. And I had on this Smith's T-shirt, this World War I style trench coat thing that you had to wear even in the summer, even though I don't know why you had to wear that. That was all part of the outfit. But I didn't have the full outfit because I still had on my light blue trousers and my completely white leather shoes. So if you had seen me down the town center on a Friday night, I was hanging out. Basically, I was Smith's from the waist up and Wham! From the waist down. And as I was standing in this kind of cultural confusion in between bands with a group of about 20 of my friends, there was this one girl called Caroline Payne, and during a pause in conversation, she says, how would you all like to come with me to my church on Sunday evening? And there was a silence, just like there was then, because we were all thinking, church? What kind of church would you possibly want to go to? You see, none of us went to church. None of us had ever met anyone our age who went to church. And so out of sheer curiosity, we all said, yes. So all 20 of us turned up 3 days later at her church, which was Wimbledon Baptist Church. And when I turned up, I actually quite liked it. I mean, I quite liked the singing. I liked the music, a bit like earlier. I quite liked all that, you know, all the music stuff. I quite liked that. And so I actually went back. In fact, I went back three times to the 6:30 evening service, and the fourth time that I ever went to this church, a hilarious thing happened that I'd just like to tell you about. Basically, at the end of the 6:30 evening service, as everybody was kind of leaving, I noticed that the vicar guy, the pastor, the church leader bloke, that he was standing by the door shaking everybody's hand as they left. And there's like a queue of people waiting to shake his hand. And I looked around and it suddenly dawned on me, there is no other way out of this building. So I'm going to be rumbled as a new person. So this is potentially uncool. So I think, well, I'll just have to join the end of the queue and I'll keep my head down. You know, I'll avoid eye contact until the last possible moment. And so the queue's getting shorter and shorter and shorter. Then eventually, of course, the moment comes and he thrusts out his hand. He says, oh, hello. His name was Norman Marcy. Oh, hello. My name's Norman. And I said, hello. My name's Adrian. He says, are you new? And I said, yes, I'm new. And then cringe upon cringe. I mean, Norman, he doesn't beat around the bush. Oh, no. Norman comes straight out with it. He says, are you a Christian? Now, the frustrating thing about Norman's question, are you a Christian, is that if somebody had stopped me, in the high street, just 4 weeks before, with a clipboard, and they said, oh, hello, we're just stopping members of the public at random this morning, we're just asking people, are you a Christian? We're doing an Ipsos Mori poll, we're just asking people, are you a Christian? 4 weeks before, I could have said yes. I could have said, yes, I'm a Christian, because, I don't know, why am I a Christian? I'm a Christian because I believe in God, for one thing, I would have said. And secondly, I'm a Christian because I've never done anything really bad, I've never killed anyone. And thirdly, I would have said, I'm a Christian because I try and treat other people in the way that I would like them to treat me. I mean, that wasn't true, but I would have said that. And fourthly, I'm a Christian because I was baptized as a baby. I'll have you know. And fifthly, I'm a Christian because I'm British. But in the 4 short weeks that I've been going to Wimbledon Baptist Church, I had discovered that there is more to being a Christian than being British and not killing people. And so when Norman asked me the question, are you a Christian, in a foolish, foolish, foolish moment of honesty, I answered, I don't know. This is like a red rag to a bull. Norman's eyes widen and he's filled with a sense of purpose and destiny. He goes into turbo drive. I was born for moments such as this, you know. And so without letting go of my hand, he leads me across the foyer of Wimbledon Baptist Church and we sit down on this bench and all the people who were queuing up to leave stop and watch. And I'm sitting on this bench next to him. Now, this is not an exaggeration. This is the first thing he says to me. He says to me, Adrian, I want you to imagine with me now a grassy field. He said, Adrian, what colour is the grassy field? I said, Norman, it's a green field. He says, right, it's a green field. He says, now, Adrian, I want you to imagine a sheep in the green field. He said, what colour is the sheep compared to the field? I said, Norman, it's a white sheep. He says, yeah, right, it's a white sheep. White sheep in the green field. He says, now, Adrian, I want you to imagine the white sheep in the green field, and then it snows. And he paused for dramatic effect. And then he asked me this question, what color is the sheep now compared to the snow? I could see the cogs in Norman's mind turning. You see, compared to the green grass, it does look like a white sheep, yeah? I mean, compared to the green grass, it is a white sheep. But compared to the snow, sheep now looks dirty white or cream or off-white or something other than completely white. And if I said so, he would then be able to say, I'm sure, Adrian, that in the same way, Adrian, you probably feel that when you compare yourself to murderers and people who do terrible things, you probably feel that you look pretty white and pure and holy when you compare yourself to them. But he'd then be able to say, Adrian, when you compare yourself to God, God who is as morally pure as the driven snow, you must be able to see that compared to God, you're dirty white, you're cream, you're off-white, you're something other than completely white. And then he'd be able to say, that is why, Adrian, actually, you're not good enough for a perfectly pure heaven. That's why, Adrian, if you ever wanted to go to heaven when you die, well, you'd need to be washed, you'd need to be cleansed, you'd need to get yourself into a perfect person. In fact, Adrian, you'd need to get yourself into the perfect person. You need to get yourself into Jesus Christ. Adrian, he'd be able to say you need to become a Christian. It was a trap. Trapped in Wimbledon Baptist Church. What was I going to do? I'm sitting on this bench. All these people are watching. And this question is churning around in my mind. What color is the sheep compared to the snow? What color is the sheep compared to the snow? And then suddenly the solution to my dilemma occurs to me. I will simply pretend that I do not understand the illustration. So he says, "Sir Adrian, what color's the sheep compared to the snow?" I said, Norman, it's a white sheep. We just said so a minute ago. He said, "What? You don't think that compared to the snow, you don't think it looks dirty white or cream or off-white or something other than completely white? You don't think that?" And I said, "Well, no, Norman, it's a white sheep. We just said so a minute ago." He said, "You don't understand the illustration." I said, "No, I'm afraid I don't." And he let me go. So I left. And so I left the Baptist church and I wandered up through the town centre and I went up to Wimbledon Village to a pub called the Hand in Hand that overlooks Wimbledon Common. And I went and got my pint and I'm standing there outside the pub. And do you know what? Norman's sheep illustration had got to me. Because I'm thinking, hang on a minute. If, perish the thought, I were to die tonight, and if God was standing here, and let's imagine, for the sake of the illustration, the whole of Wimbledon Common is heaven behind him. And if God were to say to me, "Oh, hello, Adrian Holloway. Yeah, seeing as you just recently died, I was wondering if I could ask your opinion, Adrian, about something. Yeah, in your opinion, Adrian, why do you think it is that I should let you into my heaven?" Well, I knew that night that I could not answer by saying, "Oh, well, you know how you're perfect, God? Guess what? So am I." Yeah. Who would have thought it from South or London? Yeah. So you're pure, I'm pure, you've never done anything wrong. I knew I couldn't say that. Now that night, for the first time in my life, a verse from the Bible had become meaningful for me. Because just before I'd left the Baptist church, Norman Moss had said to me, "Adrian, there's a verse in the Bible that says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And that night I realized, whatever the glory of God is, I'm pretty sure that I've fallen short of it. And sometime later, I went back to the Baptist church. And there one night, I heard Norman Moss just use this visual aid that I'd like to just show you what he did. Use a visual aid to show how, through the death of Christ, this terrible problem was solved. Now, this is what he did. He had this book, a bit like this one. And Norman says, "Look, let's imagine that God's somewhere up here, for the sake of the illustration. And let's imagine," he says, "that my right hand is you and me," he says. "And let's imagine that this book contains all of the things that I've ever done wrong. You know, my worst ever thought, the times when I knew what the right thing to do was, but I didn't do it. The times when I put myself first, you know, the time when I just take oxygen for granted. The times when I push God to the margins of my life. These things come between me and God." Now, just to break into Norman's story, this is actually my 1997 diary, and I'm one of these people that like writes everything every day, and so I'd like write what I really thought of other people. And in fact, if you were to come up here now and read some of this, you would agree, yeah, he has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I mean, it's quite obvious. You could find that out just through August. So anyway, so this is true of me. So I'm separated from God by the wrong things that I've done. And of course, Norman says, "Look, 100 years from now, none of us are going to be here. 100 years from now, we'll all be standing before a holy God, and this is like a barrier that stops us from going through into heaven because we can't undo this stuff. So it's like a barrier. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and when we die, we'll be separated from him forever. We can't go to heaven when we die. We're facing an eternal separation, an eternal death." He says that's the bad news, that the wages or the result of sin is death, the Bible says. He says, "But look at my left hand over here. Just imagine for a moment that my left hand is Jesus of Nazareth." Now, here's someone who claimed to have never sinned and managed to get billions of people to believe him. Jesus, Norman says, has nothing separating him from his Father until when he's 33 or so years old, when he dies on a cross outside Jerusalem. And there as he dies, Norman says, all of the sins of everyone who would ever believe are placed upon him. So Jesus is cut off from his Father, separated from his Father God, and Jesus dies there in my place as my substitute. I'm facing death, but he dies instead of me. But Norman says, "Hey, look over here at my right hand. It is enough good news for you and me if we choose to believe it, if we choose to put our trust in Christ, because look, the barrier's gone." And ladies and gentlemen, that was the moment. That was the moment for me. when I got the people that I've met in the church. See, one of the first people I'd ever met at Wimbledon Baptist Church was Dr. Alan Bryan. Dr. Alan Bryan was a maths lecturer at Imperial College London. And he'd said to me, all through my life, he said, I'd always believed in a first cause. I'd always believed in God, but I never felt I knew him personally. But he said, when I put my trust in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross in my place, he said, I began a relationship with God. And there was a young woman I'd met. She was doing teacher training at Roehampton at the teacher training college. She said the same sort of thing. She said, I'd always believed that God existed, but I never felt I knew God. She said, but when I put my trust in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross as my substitute instead of me, she said, my whole world jumped. Never forget the way she said it. My whole world jumped. And that was the moment for me. When Norman slammed the book down from one hand to the other, and I suddenly realized that Christianity is not so much a religion, but it's really a relationship. In this case, between you and God. And Norman said the message of the Bible in a nutshell is that God so loved you that he gave his one and only son up to death so that if you believe in him, hey, look, you won't perish. No, you will have eternal life. And this is why it's relevant to you. And so it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what race you are. It doesn't matter where you're coming from. It doesn't matter how much or how little you're enjoying this event tonight. The good news is, it doesn't matter. Because God so loved you. Now look, he did give up his only son. So if you believe in him, you won't perish. No, look, you will have eternal life. This is relevant to you. And that is the message that I came to believe. And I put my trust in Christ and his death on the cross in my place. And that was when my life changed. And I did get that lasting sense of peace. I no longer needed my life and my circumstances to be going my way for me to be in that place of lasting peace, to have that joy and that peace. Now, as you can imagine, all through that journey, which was a long process for me, I had lots of questions. And I'm a naturally skeptical person, which helped given my profession, which is to ask questions and tear sources apart. So I had lots of questions before, during, and frankly after I put my trust in Christ. Let me just mention some of the things and questions that I asked as I close. Big question for me was, firstly, hasn't science buried God? And this is a commonly held view that in some way scientific discoveries have undermined or undercut the basis for Christian theism. And I looked at three things here, which I'll mention real quickly. Firstly, the origin of the universe. And I was surprised to discover that it was as long ago as 1929 that astronomer Edwin Hubble observed the other galaxies are moving away from us and from each other. In other words, scientists discovered during the 20th century that the universe is expanding. And today there's a consensus, there's a reigning orthodoxy, there's a commonly held view that at one time the universe did have a beginning, that space, time, matter, and energy all began to exist at a point in the finite past. Next, I looked at the fine-tuning of the universe. And here I discovered that there's around 20 constants, 20 values such as gravity, electromagnetism, matter, antimatter, neutrons, electrons, and so on. And if any of the values of any of these forces were even very slightly different, the universe would never have begun to exist. And none of us would be here tonight. And then I look at the origin of organic life. And here, like many people, you know, you watch a Channel 4 documentary, you read the newspapers, and you get the general impression from the media that really all we need to do is to find a planet somewhere in the universe that's got water, and it's inevitable that life will emerge. And I discovered, actually, when you read the science, it's far from inevitable. But anyway, as I looked at these three questions, I came to the view that actually, rather than being ridiculous, that the existence of God is a possible, is a viable, is even a reasonable or a likely explanation for all of the origin of the universe and for the fine-tuning of the universe and for the origin of organic life. And in fact, what science has discovered about the origin of the universe provides empirical support for the second step of a simple argument for the existence of God. Step one says that everything that begins to exist has a cause. And I thought this was reasonable. At least I couldn't think of any exceptions. I don't think we know of any exceptions to step one. Step two says that the universe began to exist. You see, it is not that matter and energy expanded into an already existing space-time universe. No. We now know that space and time themselves began to exist at that beginning moment. Space, time, matter, and energy all came into existence out of nothing at a point in the finite past. Therefore, the conclusion necessarily follows that the universe has a cause. The universe has a cause outside of itself that must be spaceless and timeless and infinitely great. And it seemed to me, again, that a word for a first cause that exists outside of space and time, well, that word could be God. But hey, even if it is possible that God exists, you still can't trust the Bible. I mean, isn't it the case, this is what I'd heard, that you know, it was hundreds of years after the life of Jesus that the New Testament documents first got written down? And again, I was surprised to discover that far from being hundreds of years later, that actually all of the New Testament documents that are in the Bible today were all written within the lifetime of the original eyewitnesses. But then I said, well, you know, how do we know that what we've got in W.H. Smith's, well, how do we know what we've got in Waterstones, it's like if you buy a Bible in Waterstones, how do we know that that's an accurate copy of those original documents? Well, again, I was amazed to discover that we've actually got 5,868 original Greek New Testament manuscripts. And when we put all of these copies together, we can accurately reconstruct the original text of the New Testament. We've got so many copies that we know that whoever's been doing the copying must have been copying accurately, because if they hadn't been copying accurately, if they'd been accidental or deliberate mistakes, all the copies would be saying different things, but they're not. And so, to my surprise, I realized, no, actually, we have got a reliable historical document when we are looking at the New Testament. But hey, surely Jesus was just a good moral teacher. I mean, yeah, Jesus probably existed. I don't think there's any doubt. There is no professor of history anywhere, at any university, anywhere in the world who's saying Jesus didn't exist. I'm sure Jesus existed. Historians have reached consensus that he died on the cross. That's not a big deal. But hey, surely he was just a good bloke. You know, he probably said lots of good things, like maybe the Sermon on the Mount and so on. Surely he was just a good moral teacher. Well, the difficulty I had here was that the earliest records we've got for the historical Jesus wouldn't allow that. The earliest historical evidence we have for Jesus suggests that he might have been a liar. He might possibly have been a deluded megalomaniac who really thought he was God but actually wasn't. Or he might be God. He might be who he claimed to be. But a man who claimed the sorts of things Jesus did couldn't be a good moral teacher. Could it be that he was who he claimed to be? Well, for me, the clincher was the resurrection of Christ. And here, to be honest, folks, I just assume that some people are brought up in a religious home and they believe a lot of this stuff. Like they find it easier to believe in miracles than the average bear, you know, social conditioning. They grew up in this religious environment and they believe all this religious stuff about miracles and whatnot. But actually, when I looked at the evidence for the resurrection, this was the clincher for me. Because historians have reached a consensus about the minimal facts concerning the death of Christ. Even non-Christian historians, even skeptics, there are a small number of minimal facts upon which the vast majority of people agree, even those historians opposed to the resurrection. Let me mention three real quick. One, that Jesus was crucified and died as a result. Secondly, that Jesus' tomb 3 days later was empty. And thirdly, that Jesus' disciples believed that he'd risen and that he had appeared to them. And suffice to say that when I looked at the various competing explanations of these minimal facts, the main reason I put my trust in Christ is because the resurrection explanation of these minimal facts outdistances all the other competing explanations by such a large margin. The resurrection explanation, which to be honest was probably the least likely thing that I'd come to believe, turns out to be the only explanatory theory that can accommodate all the known facts. And so by this stage, ladies and gentlemen, I became intellectually open. I realized Christianity wasn't just a lot of silly nonsense that some people believed, but that there was good, empirical, evidential, historical, eyewitness, early evidence for Christ. But I still had one major doubt, one major barrier. And that was way back, even at the age of 8. I'd heard that, you know, Christians believe that God is good, but all you need to do is turn on the TV news and sit there and watch for 25 minutes, and you look at all the suffering around the world. How can God be good, I thought to myself, if he allows all this suffering? And there, I was stuck. Until one day, many years later, I began to think about that day when Jesus died. And I began to think, well, hang on a minute, even though this isn't an answer to this question, here, on the day that Jesus died, at least on that day, I could begin to see how a good God could allow the suffering of his son. You see, on that day, the day that Jesus died, the suffering was real, and the injustice was real. Here was an innocent man. He was convicted by a prejudiced jury. He was sent to death by a cowardly judge. And the suffering was real. I mean, he really was whipped with a Roman flagellum. He had iron nails drilled into his hands and feet. I mean, he was on the cross for several hours. The suffering was real. But it was all planned. You see, we have 29 predictions, specific prophecies, all of which were written at least 400 years before that day, all of which are in the Old Testament, about what would happen. Even minutely specific things about, like the fact that the soldiers at the foot of the cross would gamble for his clothing. This was all predicted. And so on that day, at least, yes, the suffering was real, the injustice was real, but it was all planned. And I began to see that if it really is true, that Christianity is true, if Jesus really was dying on the cross in my place for my sins, then a good God could allow the suffering of his son because he was doing something good for you. Because if it really is true that God so loved you that he gave his only son up to death so that you could have eternal life, then when Christ was suffering, that was a good thing for you because through it, by it, you can have, even tonight, eternal life. That doesn't solve this question, but I had a bit of a chink of light in the cloud. At least one day in around, well, historians think it was in April 33 AD, on that one day, I could see how a good God could allow the suffering, in this case, of his son. So in conclusion, I feel like I followed the evidence where it led. It led to me putting my trust in Jesus Christ. I want to say I've never regretted that decision. And there was a new sense of peace that has never left. And I remember the first time that I said my name in this verse, and I want to finish just by reading this verse again, but this time I'm just going to say my name in it. And if as I read this verse and I say my name, you might like to think yours. I mean, don't say anything out loud. But if you like, you can just think yours. No one will know what you're thinking. But I'll just say the verse again. And you can personalize it. And I remember the first time I ever did this was a wonderful moment for me. That God so loved Adrian Holloway. Just think your name. That he gave his one and only son that if Adrian Holloway would believe in him, Adrian Holloway won't perish. No, Adrian Holloway will have eternal life. And discovering that there really is a loving God, ladies and gentlemen, that has been the most thrilling discovery of my life. God bless you and thank you for your attention. Thank you very much.